Joshua chapter 5 for tonight. I was just thinking a few minutes ago about the wonderful Old Testament journey that we have been on, you know, from Genesis through Numbers, temporarily skipping the book of Deuteronomy, but now jumping into the book of Joshua. And wow, some wonderful content has been covered. You know, there was that whole creation of the whole world thing, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, that was pretty big. It's tough to top. It was a good start. And then the call of Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the raising up of Moses, the leading of the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, the 40 years of agonizing, wandering through the desert. And now, boy, we're just in a wonderful section of the Old Testament where we get to see as the Lord takes the nation of Israel into the promised land. They're officially there because we've covered chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua, which is the crossing of the Jordan River and, you know, the commemoration of that crossing in chapter 4 during flood stage. It was no small miracle at all what the Lord did there. Quite an incredible thing. And now chapter 5 picks up on that, continues that story, and we get to see what takes place immediately after the nation of Israel has crossed over on dry ground, a dry riverbed, a miracle in and of itself. And now they are located in a place called Gilgal. They are encamped there. They are very close to Jericho. So these two nations are essentially staring each other down. Granted, Jericho has a better view because all Israel can see is four gigantic walls that surround the city, 30 to 40 foot high. There's no way for Israel to see in. There's no way for Israel really to know what the inside of that city looks like, other than listening to the report from the two spies that Joshua had sent in there. But that's where we are in the story. Two armies, two large, formidable foes to one another, staring each other down, ready to do battle. And we're ready to read about it. We're ready to read about the Lord leading the army into Jericho. We're ready to read about a siege, you know, maybe scaling the walls of Jericho and laying siege to that city. But things don't exactly play out that way, do they? Things go a little bit different. So let's take a look tonight. As we're going to see in this chapter, the Lord basically, before he leads the nation of Israel into actual conquest. Now, I know they're in the promised land right now. That's all fine and well, very true. But before the Lord actually leads them into conquest, that is battling against a foe in Canaan and then taking possession of that land, before he does that, what he first wants to do is call the nation of Israel back to several important commitments. In fact, three of them is what we're going to see in this chapter. Three important commitments, or we could say recommitments, that the Lord calls the nation to in preparation for the battle that is up ahead. So let's begin reading in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So here's what was just said. All of the kings of Canaan, and we were given the landmarks there, the boundaries. The text told us from the west side of the Jordan River all the way to the sea, and that is talking about the Mediterranean Sea. All of the kings in the land of Canaan, which includes the Amorites and all of the otherites that we've been reading about, all of those kings had been given word that the nation of Israel had miraculously crossed the Jordan River. That's what we were plainly told in the verse. Here's what was not said in the verse, however. Who told them? How did they know? How did all of these kings find out? I mean, from the west of the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, they didn't have a visual on this crossing. Those kings were too far away, most of them, to see what had happened. So the question is, who told them that the nation of Israel had crossed over on dry ground and was now effectively in the land of promise, the land of Canaan? The answer to that question, I think, has to be Jericho. Because the crossing of the nation of Israel over the Jordan happened right there by Jericho. And to me, that tells me that for sure, what I have been stating throughout the past couple of studies is indeed true, that Jericho had a visual on this. They saw this, and they were the ones that sent messengers to all of the other kings in all of the land and told them that, things are getting scary over here. You've heard about the rumors of what the Lord had done in the parting of the Red Sea 40 years ago for this group of people. Well, it's not just about what God did in their past. It's what we're seeing right now. Their God has done it again. We watched their God cut off the Jordan River, hold back the waters, and we watched the nation miraculously cross the dry riverbed. And when word got back to all of those kings, they understood what it meant. They knew that they were doomed. They knew that their time was short. They knew that their day was coming, and I will give them credit for that. I'm really serious about this. I give them a whole lot of credit for recognizing God. Because that's part of this, that, you know, they're not just going to say, wow, the people themselves are amazing. These kings in Canaan, they never say that. They always credit Israel's God. So they're very perceptive about what Israel's God is doing amongst them. And I think that deserves a little bit of kudos, because as I look around at the world today, it seems to me that our modern world perceives almost nothing that God is doing in their midst. Unlike these heathen kings that could look at Israel and see God at work in Israel, our modern culture looks at the church, and no matter how miraculous of things that God does amongst the church, our culture is completely blind to the move of God. They just can't see it. If something like this happened today, probably our world would chalk it up to not a miracle crossing of a river, but climate change. Yep, that's exactly why that water cut off just like that and started backing up. You know, we knew climate change was going to do some weird things. It's all part of it. Ma'am, we got to save the planet. Send us your tax monies for the Green New Deal so that we can stop this sort of thing. Incredible blindness in our world today. So much credit to these heathen kings for seeing what Israel's God was doing, recognize it, and then actually adjusting themselves to brace for what they knew Israel's God was going to do. Now, granted, they picked the wrong path. Submission and subservience, that's the direction that I would have gone. That's the direction I would have taken my nation if I was leading a nation. They didn't choose submission and subservience. They chose instead to fortify themselves against the attack of God that they knew was coming. So Jericho would be dispirited more than any of those other kings, because for all of those other kings, it was word of mouth. Now, granted, they believed it, but it was more than just believing what you heard in the city of Jericho. They saw it. They didn't just hear about it. They saw it. They saw the miracle. But if there were any consolation for Jericho prior to this miracle crossing, I think it would be this. Okay, Israel's across the Jordan. We know what that means. We're watching the cloud by day and the fire by night. God's presence is certainly among them. We know we're in trouble. But here's our consolation. We've got months before they cross that river. The Jordan River at flood stage? Are you kidding me? There's no way the nation can cross right now. There's no way they could do it. So they're going to have to wait, you know, a few months until flood season is over. And then we'll probably be watching them build boats for a while or work on whatever solution they're going to work on to get 3 million people across the Jordan River. And whatever solution it would be, you would think it would take a while to accomplish it. Even if it was boat building, you got to get 3 million people across the Jordan River. And I figure Jericho thinks, well, we have time to fortify. We have time to prepare. We have time to develop a strategy. So can you imagine the shock when the first watchman on the wall hollered out and said, "You guys aren't going to believe this. They're crossing right now. They're crossing right now. Half of them are already across. Half of them are sitting at our border." What a shock that must have been. And then they watch Israel set up camp there in Gilgal, right next to Jericho. So between chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, here's what Jericho did. Here's how Jericho responded to this miracle crossing. They went into lockdown. They hid behind their 30 to 40 foot walls, absolutely paralyzed with fear, which makes this the primo moment for a military strategist to begin the attack. That's what you want, right? Isn't it? Isn't it that moment that you're looking for when your enemy is demoralized, when they're holed up, paralyzed in fear? Isn't that when you want to attack? Surely we're expecting the Lord's next words to be, "Joshua, go get them." But is that what the Lord does? Is that what the Lord says? Here's what the Lord says in verse 2. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" Huh? What? First of all, if you're wondering, no, you can't be circumcised twice. Not really. It's not what is being spoken of here. The first generation was circumcised. The second generation was not. So the Lord is saying this is a second national circumcision. And I know it's not a good thing to question the Lord when he gives you a command, but I think this might be one of those occasions where at least some confirmation would be merited, you know? If I'm Joshua right about now, I'm saying, "Lord, maybe I misheard you. I just want to make sure I get this straight. You want us to make swords and go and fight Jericho, right? Because it really sounded to me like you said, make knives and circumcise the men." You know what that means, right, Lord? That means our soldiers. And if we're circumcising our soldiers, they're not exactly going to be in the mood to fight for a while. They're going to need some weeks to recover from that surgery. So, Lord, you want to just maybe run that by me one more time, just to make sure I got it straight. But that indeed was what the Lord had called for. Now, this gives, in my opinion, all new meaning to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, where the Lord tells us, "My ways are not your ways." This is all new levels of that for me, because there's nothing in my mind that connects what God has commanded with good strategy at all. This is not how we would do it. It is not exactly military strategy 101. You're not going to listen to this and hear it taught at West Point. It's not a part of any military strategy book, I'm pretty sure. It's actually about the worst thing that you could do when you're sitting at the foot of your enemy's fortified city. From a human perspective, it would make Israel extremely vulnerable. You just don't incapacitate your entire army right before a battle. This is exactly the same kind of thing that took Shechem down, the city of Shechem. That story is told to us in Genesis chapter 34, so this is something we already covered. Probably one of your favorite stories that we've covered. Shechem, the namesake for the city of Shechem, had raped Dinah. That's what we're told in Genesis chapter 34. He had raped Dinah, who was a sister to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Shechem's father, his name being Hamor, came to Jacob's sons and said, "You know, look, after my son raped your sister," he ended up realizing that he actually loved her, and he wants to marry her now. In fact, all of us Shechemites would really like to be able to marry your Hebrew women, if that's okay. So is that something we could accomplish? And the 12 sons of Jacob, being enraged over what Shechem had done to Dinah, they decided to play along with this a little bit. And, you know, in my own words, said, sure, no problem. Yeah, you guys, you Shechemites, you men, you can marry our Hebrew women. Fine, no problem. But we do have one rule. We're a circumcised nation. So if you want to marry our Hebrew women, that's fine. But first, you're going to have to go and circumcise yourself. And those morons actually did. The whole city of men, I mean, I think that tells you how good-looking those Hebrew women were, because that whole city of men, they went and they circumcised themselves. And then the story in Genesis chapter 34 tells us that after 3 days, when they were sore, I would imagine day two is worse than day one after a surgery like that. But apparently day three is worse, because on day three, when they were sore, when they were incapacitated, two of those sons, Simeon and Levi, just those two men, went through the entire city, slashing and cutting their way to victory. And they avenged themselves. Not necessarily a good thing. It's not something we recommend, a strategy of recompense that we recommend for the Christian. But it's what they did. And it only took two men because of the effectiveness of that surgery. Therefore, the effectiveness of that strategy. So yes, this is a great strategy to use against your enemy, but not on yourself. It's not what you want to do to your own army just before the time of battle. However, don't forget, this is God that is commanding this. And don't forget Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, which tells us, in fact, in truth, that God had already taken the fight out of all of Canaan. And that especially goes for Jericho. They were holed up in their city walls like mice hiding from cats. So there was no way that they were coming out of those walls. There's no way they were going to attack the nation of Israel. Israel was completely safe. They didn't know it. They wouldn't have. But God knew it. God knows he's actually got some time here. And God wants to use that time to go over these three items of recommitment, these three items of final preparation with the nation before military conquest. Item number one is a recommitment to, yes, believe it or not, circumcision. Let's read verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives, not stainless steel knives. Flint knives. You know what flint knives are, right? Stone knives. We're talking about Flintstones here, not the cartoon, the thing. Flintstones. If you ever heard of flint napping, it's actually something I've been very interested in. It's quite a good survival talent to have, a survival skill. And it's where you take a stone that you're going to turn into a knife or a, you know, arrowhead, as the American Indians used to do. You take another stone and you just chip away at the edges of that stone. You start by breaking off a slice that's got somewhat of a sharp edge to it, and then you take and you just chip away, you nap away at that edge until you make somewhat of a knife blade on that stone. But I brought that up just so that you know, and maybe sometime in your free time you can look that up on the internet and watch a video about flint napping and look at the edges that come from flint napping. Not exactly surgeon precision knives. Look at the edges that are usually produced from flint napping, and then think back about this story, and I think the story will mean a little bit more to you, especially if you're a guy. Reading on in verse 3, Joshua made flint knives, knives from stone, and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'araloth, Gibeath Ha'araloth. Now, do you want to know the meaning of Gibeath Ha'araloth? I don't think you do, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Gibeath Ha'araloth means hill of foreskins. That name was given, as you might suspect, because of this occasion. And in case I haven't mentioned before, and in case you haven't picked up on it, Israel is naming stuff as they go. Did you catch that? I mean, you didn't think this was all coincidence, right? Like that they would come to a place that had bitter water and they would say, hey, what's the name of this town? Go ask a local. Oh, it's called Bitter Water. Oh, all right. And the place where they lusted and then the Lord ended up sending a plague and killing a bunch of them. And then we find out at the end of that story, the name of that place is the Graves of Lust. You didn't just think that was coincidence, right? Wow, how strange that they lusted and died in the same place that's called Lusting and Dying. No, they were naming these places as they went, and they were naming these cities and these areas usually based on one of two things, either some kind of uniqueness about the landscape there, like, for instance, you know, the oasis in the desert that they found. They named it essentially Oasis in the Desert. They were very creative and imaginative with their naming, but it works. Well, if it wasn't for a uniqueness of the landscape that the place was given its name, it was something relating to an experience that they had with God there, right? So sometimes it was named because of the landscape. Sometimes it was named based on what God did with them in that exact location. And in this way, what they were doing is they were taking complete ownership of their spiritual journey, and they were marking significant moments in their history with names that were reflective of the experiences that they were having with the Lord there. So they named this place the Hill of Foreskins. If you hadn't figured it out yet, it's because if you circumcise approximately 600,000 men or more in the same place, you're going to end up with a hill of foreskins. I told you didn't want to know, but I had to tell you anyway, because for whatever reason, now you do know. Verse 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Verse 5, though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Verse 6, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 7, so it was their children, the second generation, whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So why did God have Joshua do this? Because they were supposed to have done this, and yet they didn't. It was the sin of doing nothing. The Bible tells us, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. It's the sin of nothingness, doing nothing, when you know you need to be doing something that the Lord has commanded. And that was certainly the case for the first generation. God had commanded circumcision. It was part of his covenant agreement with Abraham. It is found all over the Bible, of course, especially in the books of law, but it's first seen in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, and there the Lord tells us that circumcision is a necessary aspect of the covenant that he was making with Abraham, and he told Abraham essentially that if you are not circumcised and you fail to circumcise your children, whoever it is that is not circumcised, they are in breach of the contract. They are in breach of the covenant that I have made with them. Any male not circumcised, well, what would you do with that? You would circumcise your males. You'd make sure you were circumcised, and you'd make sure that your children were circumcised. Genesis chapter 17 told Abraham, do it on the eighth day of that young boy's life. You have a baby boy, eighth day, man, get it over with. Just get it done. Get that child circumcised. But Genesis chapter 17 tells us if those males were not circumcised and were in fact in breach of the covenant, that they were to be cut off. And I take that to mean excommunicated from the nation of Israel. Now, here's the issue. when God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. You all behave now. Come on. Don't make this topic any tougher. The problem is that when the Lord led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, they had not been circumcising their males, not for a very long time. So one of the first things that God did with this first generation, which was largely an adult generation, was a national day of circumcision. Doesn't sound like a very good holiday. A national day of circumcision. They all had to get caught up. They all had to be circumcised because this was part of the covenant. And then the Lord left them alone on this for 40 years. He didn't pester them about this in the desert wanderings. And for 40 years, parents neglected to, ignored the rite of circumcision upon their male children. 40 years of living as God's people, and none of them obeyed this command. So none of the second generation is circumcised. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. Because circumcision was part of the deal, that if they were to be God's people and they were to inherit the land that God promised to Abraham in that covenant agreement, that they had to take the sign of that covenant, circumcision. So they would be rendered incapable of receiving the promised land as a part of their inheritance without circumcision. Why was it so important? Well, again, circumcision was the token, the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So when the Lord said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land of promise, you're going to inherit it, but here's the deal. You and all of your men, all of your male children need to be circumcised. That was the conditional clause there. If you're not circumcised, you're not taking care of a major issue that God had written into that covenant, and therefore incapable of inheriting the promised land. So this is a necessary moment of recommitment for the second generation of the nation of Israel. And circumcision, it's not just about the thing itself. Circumcision then represents this sign that, hey, we're God's people and he's our God and he's promised us stuff and he's going to deliver on those promises. So really, circumcision is symbolic of that basic commitment to God. That basic commitment to God. Now, for us, it is purely symbolic. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh in the area of pleasure. And that translates really easily for us into spiritual terms. It means for us that God wants us to cut away the flesh from our hearts. In other words, he wants our hearts to take pleasure not in carnal things, not in sinful things, not in fleshly things, but in spiritual things, in things pertaining to eternal life with him. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul also says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, we would say, nor is it merely outward and physical. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the letter of the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul also says concerning circumcision, for we, New Testament believers, are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So there is a little bit of a contrast here. Whereas the Jews' sign of being in covenant with God was only external, ours is internal through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you would look at a Jew. A Jew was circumcised. That meant he had a relationship with God. But concerning a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's the sign. That's the token for the Christian that we have a relationship with God, that we're in a covenant relationship with God. But though Paul had an awful lot to say about circumcision in relation to spiritual life, I don't want you to think he pulled this out of thin air. And it wasn't even a major revelation from God personally to Paul to teach about these things and relate them into spiritual lessons for us. In fact, the very things that Paul speaks about circumcision in the New Testament, we already find those same concepts in the Old Testament. Let me read you two verses. I know you're really excited about this circumcision thing, but let me read you two verses and then we'll try to slowly move on here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 6. This is the law of Moses, the fifth book of Moses. Here's what the Lord said concerning circumcision in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So, not to take away the importance of that outward physical act for the Jews, but the fact of the matter is that from the start, God was teaching even the Jews that though circumcision outwardly was important for them, it wasn't just about that physical outward act, but actually it was an issue of the heart. Really what the Lord wanted to happen was that this physical act would teach them the lesson and keep the lesson forever before them that what God is interested in most is the things that our hearts take pleasure in. And he doesn't want our hearts taking pleasure in carnal things. He wants our hearts taking pleasure in the things of the Lord. So this was a recommitment for Israel, really, to love the Lord, to take pleasure in their hearts, to hear from God and then obey God, and desire to have that relationship with the Lord from the place of the heart, and to be truly spiritual people and not carnal people. Truly spiritual people. Verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Well, I guess so. I don't imagine that they did a lot for a few weeks after that surgery. Not a good time for tackle football games. No, lots of rest, lots of recuperation, but they're better now. They're healed. And so verse 9 we read, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, we would have no way of knowing this except that the Lord inspired Joshua to write these words to us. But apparently, the people of Israel were the laughingstock of the known world at the time because of their bondage, because of their slavery in Egypt. So you just imagine in the day people going around and telling Hebrew jokes. And this is terrible, but in my day, in my little circle, I don't know why, but Polack jokes were a big thing. If you're about my age, I don't know if that's your same experience. But Polack jokes were a big thing, and so I told a lot of Polack jokes. I didn't know even what a Polack was. If you didn't know, it's a Polish person. I didn't even know what a Polack joke was, but I told the jokes. You know, they were so stupid, like the three men standing before the firing squad, and one of them's a Polack, and the first guy, ready, aim, and he yells, earthquake, and they all hit the deck, and he escapes. And the second guy yells, tornado, and they hit the deck, and he escapes. And then the third guy, the Polack, he gets up there, ready, aim, and he's thinking, let's see, natural disaster, ready, aim, fire! I can't believe you guys laughed at that. That's not where I was going with this. It's terrible. You're terrible people. You're excommunicated from Anchored Fellowship. The point is, it's terrible, but the Polish people, for quite a while in this country, at least in my circle, were the laughing stock of the nation. I don't know if you know where that came from, but in the early 1900s, Poland was at war, and so many of the Polish people fled to this country. And when they came across, when they came to Ellis Island and they immigrated into this country, they didn't know English. So you would speak to them in English, and none of the Polacks understood a word that you said. And because of that, there was the perception that Polacks were dumb. And that's where all the jokes came from. How stupid, how dumb is that to think that they were dumb? No, it's just that they didn't know the language. It's crazy sometimes how these negative things like that end up becoming jokes about nationalities. And it's just terrible that that sort of thing happens. I'm just grateful that we stopped telling those jokes, those Polack jokes in this country. We've grown as a country, and now we tell blonde jokes. They're much better. They make much more sense. But that's the situation that Israel was in. You know, the whole world telling Hebrew jokes. You know, the silly little, stupid little slave people that Egypt had bound up. Well, the Lord says, that's it. You're never going to hear another Hebrew slave joke for the rest of your life. That's done. Because what the Lord has done in this moment is he has raised up this people. He's delivering on his promises to this nation. He has made in this moment the nation of Israel a formidable force that is about to sweep through the land of Canaan and completely conquest it for the glory of God. And so the name of this place is Gilgal, because Gilgal means rolling away. The Lord rolled away that unsightly reputation for the nation of Israel. And so Gilgal, that's the name of this city, rolling away. By the way, out of sheer coincidence, I'm sure, we were slaves to sin too. We were slaves with unsightly reputations until the Lord rolled the stone away. And by rolling the stone away, he rolled away our reputation. Think about it, the rolling away of the stone, how significant that was. His death did not take away our unsightly reputation. That would have made it worse. Can you imagine the followers of Jesus? Yes, we believe this is the Christ. And then, you know, what do you do when he's dead for a week and 2 weeks and a year and 20 years? What do you do with that? Well, your unsightly reputation is intact, but the rolling away of the stone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that wipes away our unsightly reputation. And we're no longer the laughing stock of the world. They still may laugh at us, but it's completely unfounded, because Christ did for us what he did for Israel. He pulled us out of the world of bondage. He set us free. He put life within us. He gave us a future. The Lord is amazing. I just love that. Just almost as if there's a tie in there. Verse 10. When the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, rolling away, they kept, by the way, Gilgal also can mean circle of stones. Just interesting there, circle of stones rolling away. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. So I don't know if you remember this, but as we read chapter 4, I pointed out that they crossed over just 4 days prior to the Passover. And we weren't sure at that time if they would be able to pull everything together quick enough to actually celebrate Passover, because that takes some time. First of all, you got to pick a spotless lamb, and then you got to observe it for a while, because you have to make sure it really is spotless. You know, a few days later, as you're examining, scrutinizing this lamb constantly, you might find a spot. It's back to the drawing board. You might notice after a couple days, uh-oh, your lamb's a little gimpy. That's an imperfection. That's not a spotless lamb. Time to find another one. Then you have the preparation of the unleavened bread and the wine. It's not exactly a quick thing to throw together, but as we read this story, we see that just 4 days later, after crossing, they were able to put this together. They were able to pull this off. They were able to celebrate, observe Passover just 4 days later. So what do we know of Passover? We know that Passover was the celebration of leaving Egypt. We could use a lot of words here. Redemption, deliverance, salvation. But in short, it was their celebration of leaving Egypt under the mighty hand of God. Because, why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And the incredible thing here is that it has been exactly 40 years to the day of that first Passover. Just look at the timing of all this. It's rather incredible. If it wasn't the Lord pulling this off, it would be even more incredible. But this is the Lord. He has them in the promised land celebrating the Passover, which is a celebration of their deliverance that happened exactly 40 years to the day prior to this moment. It's quite an incredible and poetic situation of timing here, I think. And this is item number 2 on the Lord's list of things that he wants the nation of Israel to recommit to here. Item number 1 symbolized their overall commitment to the Lord. But item number 2 here symbolizes their commitment to God as their Redeemer, their commitment to God as their Deliverer, their commitment to God as their Savior. They did not do this on their own. They did not break themselves free from Egypt. This was entirely an act and a work of God. Just think about what it took for God to break the nation free from Egypt. That was no small feat. 10 pretty serious plagues, worse than stink bugs, worse than fake ladybugs, worse than lantern flies. These were 10 major, major plagues. The 10th and final one being the death of the firstborn. It took a lot of work from the Lord to make this happen. So recommitment to Passover was an important part of this to God because it was so overdue. Just like circumcision, the nation had gone nearly all of those 40 years without celebrating Passover. Now that one's really dumb. I see why you may be put off the circumcision thing. Well, I know it's day 8 in Junior's life, but why don't we wait till he's around 50? I'll be dead. I see why you might want to put that off. Why would you put off celebration? I never have to be told, hey, Arlen, come on, just celebrate with us, would you? Oh, okay. I never have to be told. I love celebration because celebration means food. Yep. Cake, chips, I'm in. For nearly 40 years, they failed to celebrate the Passover. They did, of course, observe that first initial Passover, and then we studied through the book of Exodus, and we realized that at year one, at the year one mark, outside of Egypt in the wilderness, they did celebrate that second official Passover, but that was it. 39 years they've gone now with not one celebration of Passover. This is actually year 40, but it's going to be their third celebration of the Passover. And very necessary for the nation to recommit to this, not just in terms of, well, the Lord said to do it, so you need to do it, but even more so, what observing Passover here would do for the nation, or certainly, this is what the Lord's intentions were, is that observing Passover would bring the nation of Israel back to their greatest victory, back to the biggest miracle of all that God had done for them. God saved them. God released them from bondage. Nothing that God did in the history of the nation after their deliverance out of Egypt was as massive and miraculous as that. That's my belief. And so everything that follows, it's like something lesser, right? I think that's the way we ought to view it. Can God part the Red Sea? Can God give us food and water in the wilderness? Can God bring us across the Jordan? Well, did God deliver you from Egypt? Because that was the biggest miracle of all. And I think observing communion for the Christian should accomplish that same thing, because when we observe communion, we're coming back to the same elements, the bread and the wine. We're coming back to the cup and the bread. We're coming back to the recommitment, the rememory. Jesus said, do this in memory of me, in remembrance of me. We're coming back to the memory of Christ as our deliverer, our Savior. In other words, that is the greatest thing that Christ has done in our lives. He didn't tell us to have feasts and celebrations about the physical healings that he did for us, or the mountains that he moved for us, or the waters that he parted for us, or the storms that he calmed for us. But he did call us back to regular observances or celebrations of that first major and greatest miracle that he did for us, setting us free from our sins. So as the Jew comes back to that Passover and thinks about that and reflects upon that, it's supposed to give that message that everything that is up ahead is lesser. God did the greater. He broke us free out of Egypt. So because God did the greater, he's going to handle all of the lessers. And communion should really communicate the same thing to us Christians. God saved us. That was really miraculous. Especially as I look at some of you. Really, really miraculous. And if God did that, well, he's going to handle the lesser things in your life. Can he move that mountain for you? Can he part that water for you? Can he calm that storm for you? Can he heal your body? Well, did he save you? And if you can say yes to that question, then you should be able to say to the future, no sweat. As one pastor used to always say, don't sweat the small stuff. You're saved. Don't sweat the small stuff. By the way, it's all small stuff. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see what Paul's saying? He's saying exactly what I just said. If the Father sent his son to die for you, to save you, then he's going to be capable of handling whatever your needs are in the future. And very interesting, look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 10 again. They kept the Passover where? Right in the plains of Jericho. Right in the enemy's backyard. Reminds me of what David said in Psalm 23. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemy. Just imagine Jericho looking over the wall, expecting attack. You know, for a few weeks, they just kind of... Now, they're pretty inactive for a few weeks. Not much going on, a whole lot of R&R. Now they break out the makeshift tables, and they're eating bread and drinking wine. What must Jericho be thinking? Boy, this is a weird bunch. A shame they're going to be the ones that doom us all, but man, what a weird bunch. There they are in the plains of Jericho, in the site of Jericho, celebrating this Passover, celebrating their deliverer. Verse 11, and the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Verse 12, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit. And that does not mean just fruit. That means fruit, that means vegetables, that means deer, antelope, cow, that means anything that the land was producing, any food source, plant, animal, you name it, it was all on the menu now. Well, not bacon, not pork, but that's unkosher, but that's a different topic. Everything kosher is on the menu now because they are in the land of Canaan. 2 days after the Passover, which would be the 16th of the month, on that day, the 16th, the miracle provision of manna, the bread from heaven, forever stops. Just a reminder, the Bible does make mention of manna being bread from heaven, but don't think that means that bread was raining down from the sky. That's not what that means. It's communicating the source of it. The bread was from heaven, but it didn't fall from heaven, did it? It came up from the ground. Like the process of dew. Every morning, they would wake up and there was manna on the ground and they would eat manna. And the next day, more manna. And the day after that, more manna. So on and so forth. And it kept coming every morning for 40 years. It didn't stop until this moment in time. And this is something I think it's very easy to lose sight of as you study the history of the nation of Israel in the desert, because you get that first mention of God starting this whole manna thing and providing for them miraculously through the manna. And then we read pretty soon, pretty much right away, about their complaint against the manna. Bunch of dummies. It was like a pastry. It tasted like coriander seed, but that wasn't good enough for them. They got sick of it. And then after that, for like 38 years, we don't read anything about the manna. And you don't realize, perhaps, until you get to this spot, that God never stopped the manna. They did stop complaining about it finally, but God never stopped the manna. 40 years He fed them miraculously with manna in the desert. But now things are different. Food is no longer a necessity for the Lord to have to provide. Maybe it sounds like a bummer for you, you know, the miracle manna stopped. The healthy Krispy Kremes, you know, food that tastes like a pastry but it's healthy. Oh, I don't want that to stop. Maybe that sounds like a bummer to you. But you do have to realize that they're now eating fruit, apples and oranges and pomegranates, watermelons. The land is abundant with food. So they're going to come into cultivated gardens. There's livestock ready to barbecue. This is a good situation, church, really good situation. So yes, it's actually a major step in the right direction when it comes to making joyful hearts. No matter how good the manna was, you have that every day, you're really going to want something else. So I would use this to contrast between the status quo saved person as compared to the born again, filled with the Spirit person, laying claim on the promises of God. You have, you know, basically the professing Christian that never sets out on conquest for the promises, and they wander in the wilderness, a little bit aimless. Are they saved? Yes, they're saved. They're the Lord's people. No problem there. But their walk is aimless. So how much better is it to be led by the Lord, to be engaged in spiritual warfare, conquering your enemies, claiming territory, and sitting down at banquets filled with a variety of foods? So that's a big difference when you think about it, really. Verse 13. I don't think we're going to get through all this short chapter tonight. You know what? Let's save verse 13 for next week. This is too good of a story to rush through, don't you agree? We're going to save these two whole verses, three whole verses, for next Wednesday night. And that's probably all that we'll take. There's enough there for sure. Let's stand.